Okay, we're going to begin tonight talking about the doctrine of baptism in particular. We've talked about sacraments in general. Question 165 in the larger and 94 in the shorter are concerned with the question of what is baptism. The catechisms, particularly the larger catechism, has, for example, three questions on baptism and 10 on the Lord's Supper. The shorter catechism has two on each. And again, the differential between them is that the shorter catechism is really designed for people at an experimental point that you can get a grasp of doctrine, enough of a grasp that it's going to help you sift and sort out what you believe and make a trial of your own faith. The larger catechism is dealing with the theological. So we'll see that as we go through and compare, and we'll see how many questions, in fact, that are in the larger, particularly when we get to the Lord's Supper, are not in the shorter. As we talk about baptism, there are going to be several things that I want to address that have to do with the nature of this as an initiating sacrament, we're going to build on some of the material that we've already covered regarding sacraments generally, but we want to understand the specifics of baptism, specifically what baptism is signifying. We're going to talk about that in particular tonight, and then in the next couple of weeks we'll talk about the subjects of baptism, and then the larger catechism is going to address the whole issue of what they call improving our baptism. So the first question here, question 165, what is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, to be a sign and seal of ingrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Shorter Catechism, question 94. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. The Shorter Catechism includes, under the idea of partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace, a number of things which are enumerated in the larger. Engrafting, they list separately, but when they talk about remission of sin, regeneration, adoption, and even resurrection, those things, and in addition to that, solemn admission into the visible church, they're covered under partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. So when we look at this, we see again that the Shorter Catechism is really trying to bring you to an awareness that will help you when you reflect upon what the larger catechism is going to call an improvement of baptism. Really, if we understand it, in some sense, the entire Shorter Catechism is going to be dealing with that issue of improvement of baptism. It's a question which only comes up in the larger, but the Shorter Catechism is really designed to help you do exactly what we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go through. Well, some of this we've talked about in brief. I want to look in more detail at a bit of it. I think it's important that we have a better sense of what baptism is and how it's to be performed. That we would have a better apprehension of what is being signed and sealed, or signified and sealed, by the application of water to the body in baptism. So we've talked about the nature of a sacrament. I don't really want to spend time going over that again. We've even talked about the difference between sacraments of the Old versus New Testament. So we don't really want to talk about that. But we do want to talk about what it is that makes baptism a sacrament of the New Testament. We know it's one. We know what a sacrament is, but in order to understand what makes it such, we really need to explore a little bit what it is, what it signifies, what it seals, and that's really the course of the questioning we're going to cover tonight. The fact is that there's a fourfold baptism spoken of in Scripture. The first is what has been called the baptism of light, or what we might call the illumination of doctrine. And that's what's talked about, I think, in Acts 18, verse 26.
And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John.
He knew only the baptism of John. And by that, we're talking about the doctrine. There was an illumination of doctrine. There was an understanding of doctrine. It doesn't mean that he had only experienced the baptism of John. What it means is he really only knew about it. So there's an illumination, there's a baptism of light, or an illumination of doctrine. So there's a sense in which knowing correct doctrine, knowing what's true, there's a baptism in that. Because there's an illumination of the Spirit of God in that. And that's, in some sense, baptism is related to that. Second, there's a baptism of blood, which is martyrdom. Look at Matthew 20, 22, and 23.
Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father."
Indeed, in the early church, they generally viewed martyrdom as a good substitute for water baptism. If you didn't have an opportunity in your life to be baptized, the next best thing would be to be martyred for the truth. It's a baptism of blood. There is, in fact, a sense in which each person's death is a baptism. That there's a baptism going on, and we'll talk about that tonight a little bit because of a controversial passage in the New Testament regarding the relation of baptism to the resurrection. But baptism of blood here specifically is a martyrdom, dying for the faith. being called upon to lay down your life for the true religion. And that has, as I said, always from the earliest days of the church, been viewed as an acceptable substitute. If you can't come to water baptism, and the next best thing is to die for the faith. Third, there's the baptism of the Spirit, which is the pouring out of the Spirit. Matthew 3:11.
Matthew 3:11. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh.
Matthew 3:11.
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Yeah. So, the baptism of the Spirit is really, again, another baptism. And water baptism, as we're going to see, which is a fourth kind, water baptism, or sacramental baptism, more precisely, is going to incorporate, in some sense, the elements of all of these. The fourth is, as I said, baptism with water, which is, properly speaking, the New Testament sacrament. Look at
Acts 8:36. Acts 8:36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?"
What doth hinder me to be baptized? There's water. What else do we need? The implication is not really much. And we'll come back to that as well. But the fact is that baptism with water is, properly speaking, the New Testament sacrament. So that when we talk about these other baptisms, or when we consider them, although they all have a reference in sacramental baptism, water baptism particularly is the baptism that we're concerned with here when we ask what is baptism. We're not talking about a baptism of light or of blood or even of the Spirit. Again, do these things have bearing on sacramental baptism? Yes, and we will see that. But they're not of foremost import for our starting point, at least. All right. Although baptism had been previously administered to those who acknowledged him as the Messiah and desired to be admitted into the number of his followers, this was not by him, but by his disciples. Look at John 4:1-3.
John 4:1-3. Therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus may baptize more than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee.
So they were baptizing, and I think it's very significant here and problematic for people who call themselves Baptists. They're really not Baptists, they're immersionists or dippers. But they call themselves Baptists, and I think it's important to understand whatever was going on, the action that was going on, and we're going to be talking about this as well tonight, was something that was recognizable by all the Jews at that time. So you don't find a lot of discussion as to, hey, what is that you're doing? They knew what it was, and I'm going to point out why they did as we proceed. So the fact that they're baptizing disciples, that's significant. There is, in fact, then, something pre-existing in baptism as a sacrament, there's some pre-existing action in the Jewish church that conforms to that. Just as when we get to the Lord's Supper, we'll see the use of bread and wine is not wholly unknown to the Jews. This particular usage as well is recognizable. So that in the change of sacraments, as it were, they're not changing, in fact, to something entirely alien to not simply Jews, in fact, but would have been recognizable to a lot of non-Jews, a lot of people in what we would call now the ancient Near East. So they knew what it was, and they were able to discern John was baptizing disciples. Oh wait, Jesus is now baptizing disciples, but then Jesus is not baptizing the disciples himself. It's his disciples baptizing disciples. So on. Nonetheless, this ordinance of baptism received a more extensive application when Christ authorized his apostles to administer it to men of every nation using the Trinitarian formula after his resurrection. Look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20.
Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Yeah, when, in fact, in John 3, we read of a controversy over ritual purifying among the Jews, and it's a question that is raised, in fact, after they observe John baptizing. So we know that there's a particular way the Jews would do ritual purification. And that method was clearly going on with what John the Baptist is doing and then what Christ and his disciples are doing. What makes that rite of purification sacramental then is this institution that we have in Matthew 28, where Christ is saying, look, take that now and use that in order to initiate people, as it were, into the church. Here's a sign that I'm going to give you. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to use. And again, there are a number of reasons why he chooses that. I'll point out a few of them along the way when we discuss exactly what was going on here. Before we get into the mode, where we'll talk about some of that, I want to point out that the signifying element used in this sacrament is water. Now look at Acts 8, 38 and 39.
Acts 8, 38-39, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing.
Yeah, water is the element. As to the water, generally speaking, whether it comes from a fountain or from a river, it really doesn't matter. The issue is that we use water. Now, in addition to that, it is important that it is clean water, which is contrary to the popish use. The papists like to add oil and salt and even the spittle of the priest to the water, which is contrary to the usage. Look at Hebrews 10:22.
Verse 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Our bodies washed with pure water. It should be pure water, clean water. And again, there's a reason for that. When we look at the ritual purifications of the Jews, there were other things that they added to the water. Most notably, the ashes of the red heifer. But these things were types or shadows of Christ to come. And Christ having come, there's no reason to add ashes of the red heifer. There's no reason to mix that water with blood. The clean water is all that remains, because all of the typologies that were there in the usages have been fulfilled in the antitype, who is Christ. These things were put there to bring them to a knowledge of Christ. So it's not really to the point, then, for the papists to turn around and want to spit in it, or drip oil and wax and all the other things that they like to do in order to make it into holy water. The issue is not that we use holy water that men have somehow devised, which is really polluted water. The issue is that we use pure water, clean water. Now, with that in mind, the word baptism, come to that. The word baptism signifies a washing, a dipping, or a sprinkling. Look at Hebrews 9:10.
Hebrews 9, verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and in diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation.
The apostle refers to diverse washings. The word in Greek is baptismos. It's talking about diverse or number of different kinds of baptisms. He's talking about the Old Testament dispensation. So that baptism, this is one reason we know this is not an idea that's catching people by surprise. When John the Baptist begins doing this, when Jesus then continues this through his disciples, this is not a usage which the Jews are going to say, what are you doing and why are you doing it? They understand that there is a ritual purifying going on there. And although the word baptism can signify a dipping, the fact is this, that dipping is into water is not only not necessary, but baptism, in fact, if we look at what is being signified in the Bible, baptism is more rightly administered by the pouring and sprinkling of the water. Look at Hebrews 9:19-22 and Ezekiel 36:25.
Hebrews 9, verses 19-22. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission.
Yep. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you.
The inauguration of the new covenant, that is to say, the new testament dispensation of the covenant of grace, that is, in fact, pictured as a sprinkling of clean water on men's hearts. In Hebrews 9, we see in verse 19 through 22, we see examples of the baptisms that were referred to in verse 10. Moses is sprinkling the water and the blood on the people, on the book, on all the holy things of the tabernacle and so on. That's a baptism. It's a purifying. It's a ritual purifying. And there's a sprinkling going on. So that everything, as we're going to see, everything that is being signified by New Testament baptism is also best represented by pouring and sprinkling rather than by dipping. With one possible exception, to which I will allude, but it is, if properly understood, not really, in my mind, a very good one. anyhow, the fact that dipping is not necessary appears in the following. First of all, because the apostles, when they baptized 3,000 in one day, could hardly have dipped each one. Look at Acts 2:41.
Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Yeah, Peter is speaking in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Jerusalem is loaded with additional visitors. They're on top of a mountain. There are no big rivers here. Rivers begin on the tops of mountains, but they don't have that width and depth that we think of as being rivers. Beside the fact that most rivers that people think were around Jerusalem were more of the character of what we would call now the wadis. They're drainage ditches, which fill up during the rainy season and are virtually dry during the dry season. So, where are they getting all this water, first of all? When you have a city on top of a mountain, potable water is of utmost importance. You don't want people bathing in it. You don't want people dipping in the water supply. And yet they're somehow going to carry all this purifying out. And they certainly would have had access to enough water to do this. The fact is that water was available for ritual purifying in the temple. There would have been water pots around because they do ritual purification by sprinkling and by pouring. They don't do it by dipping things in water. The action that's most appropriate, in fact, if you look and is least is actually least clear in the use of immersionists when they have these baptismal pools. But the Bible talks about water as being living water. And by living water, what it means is water that's in movement. When water is sprinkled and poured, it's in movement. There's a moving of the water over the person being baptized. That signifies something, and we're going to talk about that as well tonight. But that idea of living water is an important one. When you create these pools where the water is just sitting, you have what we refer to as stagnant water. The water sitting in pools generally is sitting still. Remember the cripple at Bethesda, he's waiting for an angel to come down and stir the water so he could get in and whoever got in first would be healed. Why did the water need to be stirred? It needed to be living water. In the pool, it wasn't living. It was static and therefore stagnant. It was non-living water. When it was moved by the angel, it became living water. In baptism, we're concerned that that sign is retained. And that's not really retained when people are immersed, when they have these fonts. Now, it's a little bit different when they go down to a river to do it, because the river's in motion. But when they put in these baptismal pools, fill them with water, and dip people, that's not really the same kind of thing. The person's in motion, but the water really isn't. The water's not running through there. There's no movement in it. It's not living water. And water that's not moving very quickly becomes stagnant. Don't believe me? Put water in a pot and leave it sit around for about a week, and it just starts to get nasty. Now, if it doesn't evaporate, it's going to get nasty. just happens. It's part of the nature of things that water needs to move in order to be fresh. And that's what we want. We want living water. And that's why they're not going to let them be dipping into pools of water that they would have, because any pools they have are reservoirs. They're drawing off of it. They're trying, you know, they're continually refilling it. But they don't want to have it polluted with people stepping into the water they're drinking. So it's just not going to happen. Besides the fact, remember, we're talking about the ancient Near East, and to a certain extent, it's a desert. There's not a lot of water there. Now, I'm not sure what, where these Baptists so-called got this idea that everybody needed to be immersed, but water is not as readily available in a lot of these places in the Middle East as it is in, say, North America, or even in Europe. So there's that. Likewise, we have the case of the Philippian jailer and his family, who were baptized at night. Again, dipping can hardly be imagined here. Look at Acts 16, verse 33.
And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway.
Yeah, they were baptized, he and all his, straightway. Where are they? They're in a prison. Where is the prison? In the middle. The jailer's quarters are in the middle of the prison, basically. They're not near a river. It's nighttime. They're in a prison. If there's water there, it's water that they've likely carried in pots. They didn't have indoor plumbing. If they did, it was a running stream. It wouldn't have been a huge river. And again, you don't want to have people washing their dirty feet and so on in your water that you're going to need to draw from for drinking and for cooking. So they're not going to allow that to be polluted. They're going to draw water off, and then they're going to use it in baptizing. The fact that it's the middle of the night, you're not throwing people into a river or into some big pool, in all likelihood, in the middle of the night. Just doesn't happen. Even the most fanatical Baptists don't usually do that sort of thing. So, the likelihood, again, is they did have water that they kept for ritual purifying if they were Jews. Others had water for washing of hands and feet, and they did it in a very, very predictable way. And they washed your hands and feet by pouring some water over your hands and feet. And they had a retention bowl in which to collect the water that they would then dispose of in some way where they could make some use of it that wasn't going to be returned to the water that would be used for drinking or cooking. So the likelihood here is strongly against this idea of dipping or immersing. Neither can it be supposed in the case of Paul's baptism that he was immersed. Look at Acts 9:18 and Acts 22:16.
Acts 9:18. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized.
Acts 22:16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Yeah, that's... Acts 22 is talking about the situation with Paul. And in both cases, we're told he arose. Or they, literally, the Greek means he stood up and was baptized. That language cuts against this idea, again, of immersion or dipping. It's much easier to explain what was going on in terms of pouring or sprinkling than it is in terms of dipping. All right, the second reason is we know that the Israelites are said to have been baptized unto Moses in the cloud in 1 Corinthians 10:2.
And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
All baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. By the way, that baptized into Moses is the same form that's used, being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That is to say that there was, in fact, implied in that a union. There was a baptism. They became disciples of Moses, as it were, just like disciples of John, just like disciples of Jesus. But how were they baptized unto Moses in the cloud? Well, we know it was by sprinkling them with its rain. Look at Psalm 77:17.
Psalm 77:17. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound, and arrows also went abroad.
If the psalmist is talking about Moses and Aaron leading the Israelites through the Red Sea, and he says very clearly, the clouds poured out their rain. How were they baptized in the cloud? Were they immersed? Of course not. Who was immersed in the Red Sea? The Egyptians. The Israelites were sprinkled. They were brought through by sprinkling. It's a very similar thing when what happened with Noah. Peter actually calls Noah's situation a baptism. Again, who was sprinkled and who was immersed? Were eight souls on the ark, and the ark was rained upon. Everybody else was on the ground, and they were drowned. The baptism of Noah was, in fact, a baptism that was performed by sprinkling as well. So the baptisms, in that sense, that implied discipleship or some kind of incorporation, those baptisms are all, in fact, being performed by sprinkling or pouring. All right. The third consideration is, because baptizing in Scripture is used for both effusion, pouring, and sprinkling. Mark 7:4 and Luke 11:38.
Mark 7:4. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, and raising vessels and of tables.
Luke 11:38. When the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner.
Yeah, in both cases, they're talking about the washing of cups and bowls and so on, and tables. Well, how are they washed? Well, they're talking, the Greek word for wash there in Mark is baptize. The same word is used in Luke 11:38, except they wash first. Now, are they getting into bathtubs? No. This, again, the concern here is in part with the filth of the flesh, but remember, for the Jews in particular, they're concerned that if they have come in contact with any Gentiles or any unclean thing, that they in fact have attained to a sense of ritual purity before they partake. So that these are then rites of purification first and foremost. And only secondarily are they concerned about having clean hands, in the sense of having the filth of the flesh removed. So they're concerned then that these people are concerned that they've removed, ritually removed, that filth of ritual impurity by coming in contact. And how was that done? It was done again by pouring water or sprinkling water over them. You know, they're not taking tables down and dipping them into pools. I understand why you might think that cups or whatever are getting cleaned in that way, but again, they're not. They're using water in such a way as they can continue to use it until it's not going to be used anymore. They're trying to conserve water. They keep water in a pot. You know, some water gets consumed by drinking. Some water is used for washing at a higher level. and some at a lower level. You know, you're probably not going to use the water that you had poured over your feet to wash your hands. On the other hand, most people probably wouldn't feel too weirded out by the idea of having the water that went over your hands to wash your feet. It's just not the same level of disgust. Beside the fact, again, they're not going to be using copious amounts. They're more concerned with the ritual rather than necessarily getting rid of filth. Although in the case of your feet, it was a bigger issue at the time. All right, fourth. If we consider the thing signified by water baptism, the thing signified by water baptism is in fact called sprinkling. Look at Hebrews 12:24 and 1 Peter 1:2.
Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied.
Yeah, there's a sprinkling of the blood of Christ that is, in fact, being signified. And if the thing being signified is the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on our consciences and the washing of us of our sins, as we'll see in a moment, in fact, is very much in view, then sprinkling or pouring is going to be much more apropos. Thus, then, we say effusion or pouring or sprinkling provides a clear sign of that which is signified. Look at Numbers 8:7, Isaiah 52:15, and Acts 10:45, 47, and 48.
Numbers 8:7. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean.
Isaiah 52:15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider.
Acts 10:45, 47, and 48. Verse 45. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verses 47 and 48. Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days.
In the case in Acts, what is baptism signifying? That they've received the gift of the Holy Ghost poured out on them. Poured out on them. Which is going to be the best mode of baptizing if you're trying to signify the Spirit of God has been poured out? Wouldn't effusion or pouring make better sense in that case than dipping? But if we go back and look at Isaiah 52:15, in the case in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53 about Messiah. He inquires of Philip, who is this talking about? But in Isaiah 52:15, immediately preceding Isaiah 53, talking about Messiah, the suffering servant, is this statement concerning Messiah that he shall sprinkle many nations. Now, there's nothing Isaiah 53 that has anything to do with baptism, and yet somehow the Ethiopian eunuch has come to a conclusion from reading in Isaiah in this area that he needs to be baptized. Where did he get the idea? Well, if you understand that the likelihood is there were no chapters. He's reading in Isaiah. There were no chapter divisions. There certainly were no verse divisions. When he reads of the account of Messiah, he's just read of Messiah that he will sprinkle many nations when he comes. If Jesus is in fact the Messiah, that opens up and he's going to sprinkle Gentiles as well. And that means, as an Ethiopian, that could be me. Now, I know a lot of immersionists look and they say, but they stop and they go down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and they come up out of the water. Of course they did, because every river that you'll ever see is in a riverbed, which is below the general line of the land. You have to walk down to a river, and you have to come up out of a river. If you're looking for water, where else are you going to look than in a river? So they're walking down in, and coming back up out of it means nothing. In fact, it says that they both went down into the water, and they both came up. And yet these immersionists never want to affirm that Philip himself was immersed at that time. The verb applies to both of them. If it's an immersion going on, they were both immersed. Now, the fact is, there's no reason to think they were both immersed. It just means that they both went down into the river. They were standing at the edge of the river, and Philip baptized the eunuch. And if he was reading from Isaiah, he would have expected the baptism to be by way of sprinkling, which is exactly what Numbers 8 tells us. Ritual purifying for the Jews was by sprinkling of pure water. The last thing before we move on that I'd like to point out, because this is something that gets brought up on occasion, people who know a little bit of Greek, they like to say, ah, but bapto means to dip. I acknowledge bapto means to dip. The word baptism, though, however, is the diminutive form of bapto. And that word can mean simply to tincture or to dye. Dyeing could be by dipping, but dyeing also can be by application of the dye over the element being dyed. It doesn't require there to be a full dipping. It just means that there's been a tincturing of it. In fact, it doesn't even require that much, because that word has been used in classical literature to describe a frog's blood, for example, baptizing the pond as he jumped into it. And it certainly didn't turn the whole pond red. And yet he, in a sense, dyed it with his blood. So, in a diminutive form, it can mean, and in fact, its usage in the New Testament, I would suggest, proves that it does mean, in terms of the Bible, both sprinkling and pouring, rather than dipping. Contrary to immersionists, then, who have one or two passages that we're going to touch on briefly, that they're going to make their appeals to, the vast majority of the passages in the Bible cut against that, the idea of dipping or immersing, and to try to rely on a definition without bringing that definition into a context is, in fact, a mistaken principle that a number of people fall into that mistaken principle and make wrong interpretations. Was immersion practiced in the early church? Yes, it was. There were a lot of people in the early church who practiced it. If we start asking why, well, very early on, this idea of baptismal regeneration came in. And there was a concern, sort of like Peter's concern, Lord, not just my feet. You know, if you're going to wash me, wash my whole body. Jesus said, if I wash your feet, it's enough. The fact is, if you think there's something magical or mystical about the water, you probably are going to want it to touch your whole body. And the funny thing is that the people generally, outside of Eastern Orthodoxy, the people who are going to be most likely to engage in immersing, really don't think that there's anything to it but following Christ in some act of discipleship or example of discipleship. The Campbellites do believe in baptismal regeneration, and probably are concerned that it touches your whole body. But outside of those people, most people would not hold that. And in fact, even the Mennonites don't immerse, they pour. They reject infant baptism, but they pour. This idea of immersion really became prominent in the West after the Reformation, and it became prominent due to a group of extreme radical English Anabaptist types. And it was on the heels of rejecting infant baptism. It's on the heels of rejecting covenant theology. So the ground for it, they were searching for a pretext. They found it in a potential use or potential meaning of a word. But again, if we were to take any word, most words in English admit of several different possible interpretations. If we were translating something from English into another language, we can't always use the same word without people being misled. There's not an absolute correspondence between languages. And that holds with all languages, including Greek. So it's a mistake to view this as the word itself as meaning we must dip or immerse. Our confession says very clearly, not only is it not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by effusion or sprinkling, pouring or sprinkling, because that is the way, that's the action that best signifies what we're talking about and what we understand to be happening when we're administering sacraments, what's involved. Now that brings up then the next question, question two. What is signified and sealed by the sacrament of baptism? Well, they're signified and sealed and engaged on God's part by our being baptized into his name, first of all, the engrafting into Christ. Look at Galatians 3:27.
Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Yeah, if we've been baptized into Christ, Paul says we put on Christ. That is, we've been engrafted into him. There is, in fact, in the right reception of the sacrament, there is, in fact, a spiritual reality lying behind all of that. We're engrafted into Christ. We have a vital union. And by engrafting, what is meant is being cut off from our old stock of nature, that is, from our fallen nature, and being joined to that new nature in Christ, to Jesus, whereby we come to draw virtue from him as our root, that we may grow up in him and bring forth fruit to him. Look at John 15:5 and Romans 11:17.
John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing.
Romans 11:17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree.
If we're taken in, if we're engrafted in, we are in fact rooted in him. That is to say that no longer do we look to ourselves, our old nature, which is in fact at enmity with God. No longer are we looking to that to find virtue, to find the source of our strength and so on. But we're looking to that new nature into which we've been engrafted by putting on Christ. So baptism is signing that. It's signifying that. It's sealing that. And in fact, it's engaging God to bring us into that union. Now, he's holding forth in the sacrament. There's a promise exhibited. There's a promise on offer. And if we take hold of that promise, God basically has said this: if you believe, then I will do this. I will bring you in. I will do these things. I will give you that strength. I will do all of these things on your behalf. God has undertaken first on our behalf and held forth the promise of what that means to us by sacrament, in this case. All right, second, there's signified, sealed, and engaged on God's part the making of us partakers of the benefits of the new covenant. Look at Romans 6:3.
Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?
If we've been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into his death. That is, we're baptized into a position where we're going to be made partakers of the benefits of the new covenant. That new gospel administration of the covenant. That covenant of grace. But specifically, that covenant of grace is administered under the New Testament dispensation. We're made partakers of the benefits. And what do the benefits include? Well, the benefits include several things. First, and is the remission of sins by virtue of the blood of Christ. Look at Mark 1:4.
John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
John preached the baptism for the remission of sins. Remember, the thing that's being signified is the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Our consciences are made clean before God by the sprinkling of Christ's blood. We've been set apart to that holiness that God requires through the sprinkling of Christ's blood applied to us by the Spirit of God poured out on us. You see, there's a sprinkling and a pouring. We're not dipped in. There's a sprinkling and a pouring that the Bible talks about. And that's important for us to remember as we think about this. As water washes away then the stains of the body, so then the blood of Christ washes off the guilt of sin. Look at Revelation 1:5.
Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
Christ is said to have washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's washing us. And how is he doing it? Again, in Hebrews and in Peter, we're told that that blood has been sprinkled on us. We've been cleansed by the sprinkling. The apostle talks about that, as we saw in Hebrews 9. The sprinkling of the blood on the people. Now that is being done spiritually. There's a sprinkling of the blood. We no longer mix with the water the blood of the sacrificial animals like Moses would have done. We're beyond that. That was Old Testament dispensation. The blood now has been shed. Everything that the shedding of blood signified and pointed to was a type of under the Old Testament dispensation is in fact fulfilled in Christ and the shedding of his blood. The real key here is that the shed blood is applied to us. And how is it applied? Well, it can only be applied by the Spirit of God. The Spirit does not apply it, then we're not going to have that blood applied to us. But we need that applied. That's why, then, the apostle prescribes it for the easing of troubled souls who are pricked and awakened by his sermon. If we look at Acts 2:37-38.
Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
You receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And by the way, how are you going to receive the gift? Spirit will be poured out on you. Just like the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit is poured out. The blood is sprinkled. Baptism is pointing to sprinkling and pouring, not to dipping. All right, second, the regeneration by the Spirit of Christ is signified by the water. Look at Titus 3:5.
Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That washing is a renewing. When the Spirit of Christ regenerates us, there's a washing. There's a cleansing that goes on. The fact is that by that Spirit poured out, we are washed from the guilt of our old man, Adam. Old Adam, that Adamic nature, the nature that fell in Adam. The Spirit of Christ in regeneration works then like water. Look at John 3:5.
John 3:5. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
To be born of water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. What is it? Like water, as water removes the stain of the flesh, as water is taking away the filth of the body, as water takes away the dirt that comes in contact with your skin, the Spirit of Christ is taking away all of those impurities, all of that filth, all of that degradation. By his Spirit, Christ washes and cleanses the soul from its impurities and makes it holy. Look at Ephesians 5:26.
Ephesians 5:26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
There has to be a washing, there has to be a cleansing, there has to be a keeping of the soul from impurity. That happens by the Spirit of God washing and cleansing. That's what regeneration is. The old nature is dying. It's been cut off. You know, when Adam fell, he lost communion with God. The old nature lost its root in God. It lost its union and its communion. It's dying. In dying, we die. The old nature is dying. It's unable to conserve itself. It can't hold on. The new nature is regenerate. It's regeneration. That is to say, it's a renewed birth. It's a new birth. This is where the term born again comes from this idea of regeneration. You know, except you be born again by the Word and by the Spirit. To be born again. To be born from above. You were born according to the flesh. Now you have to be born according to the Spirit. There has to be a regenerating. Without that, there's not going to be a washing or a cleansing of the soul from its impurities. Right, the third benefit is that there's the adoption into the family of God. Look at Galatians 3, 26 and 27.
Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
If we've been baptized into Christ, we've put on Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. Not only have we been born into it, but we're twice born men. Born once by nature into that kingdom, but also adopted. We've been adopted in. There's been an adoption. God has then, in fact, not only brought us into his family by regeneration, brought us into a state of nature where we can be a member of his family, we should say, but he now has brought us into his family circle. He's brought us into intimate contact. Not only is there union, but now there's communion. There is an adoption. In baptism, God places his name upon us. It's like in when they were baptized into Moses. Moses' name was placed upon Old Testament believers. John, in his baptism, he was placing his name upon them. They're called John's disciples. In Christian baptism, God places his name upon us, and we're visibly taken into the visible family of God. Look at Isaiah 44, 3 to 5.
Isaiah 44, 3 to 5. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand upon the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel.
It's like you're surnaming yourself by the name of Israel. You're taken into the visible family of God. And you're called a Christian. You're called by that name. We're visibly taken into the visible family of God, and having his Spirit dwell in us, we're really taken into his family. Look at Romans 8, 9 to 11.
Romans 8, 9 to 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you.
All of this is signified by baptism. Look at Ephesians 4, 5, and 6.
Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
So we share his nature by regeneration. We have that regenerate nature. But we also are adopted into the family of God. We have communion with the Father. We have fellowship with the Son. We have fellowship with one another. There's an adoption into the family of God. That's signified by this baptism. The fourth thing that they talk about here is the resurrection unto life eternal out of the grave by the same Spirit. Look at Romans 6:5.
Romans 6:5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection.
Yeah, planted together in the likeness of his death. Now there's one of the verses that immersionists like, planted together. The fact that the Bible refers to baptism as a type of burial. Again, one reason that this is so misunderstood by people today, at that time, burials were not performed by digging holes in the ground and dropping people into them. It was more common, in fact, that people were placed in a sepulcher, and then they had dirt thrown over them. That there would have been a placing of some kind of soil over them, sprinkled on them, indicating that they're going back into the dust and so on. So this idea of the nature of the grave is sort of clouded. People today don't quite have the right idea as to what would have been in view here. Remember, Christ wasn't, when he was buried, he was not buried in a pit that he was dropped in. He was buried in a sepulcher. There was a stone. They had his body wrapped. He was on a table in there. The fact is that there is in all of this baptism, if we've been planted with him in the likeness of his death, that is in baptism, then also in the resurrection. The reference of baptism to the resurrection of the dead appears elsewhere in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:29.
1 Corinthians 15:29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?
Yeah, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, I know the Mormons, following the ancient heretics, the Marcionites, practice a practice called vicarious baptism. The Divines actually use this verse as a proof text here. It's a controversial verse nowadays. It's been a somewhat difficult to understand passage. But I think if we look at it in terms of, and understand it in terms of the practice in Numbers 19, verses 11 to 22, we'll get a little bit better sense of what baptism for or on behalf of the dead or the dead ones means.
Numbers 19, verses 11 through 22. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day. And on the seventh day he shall be clean, but if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that toucheth a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. And the man shall be, but the man that shall be unclean shall not purify himself. That soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him; he is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that touches it shall be unclean until even.
What's going on there is this. If you touch a dead body, if you touch anything or have anything to do with death, you're unclean, and you have to be sprinkled. The reason I think most people don't understand what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15 is they have some pronounced disposition for immersionism. And they don't see this as a baptism going on in Numbers 19. But in fact, what is going on is this. If you're unclean, you can't come into the tabernacle without defiling it. You can't come before the Lord. Baptism then is a type of resurrection. It's a baptism for the dead, or because of the dead. That is, because you touch something dead. Why is this important? Well, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 has to do with resurrection. It has to do with the resurrection of the dead, and he refers to a baptism. Why is it God is having them baptized? Well, his point is this. If the body isn't going to be raised at all, if there's no resurrection, why were the Jews doing something that pointed to a resurrection? Typically, why were they engaged in a practice that was typifying the resurrection of the body? That is, pointing to the need for the body to be raised again in order to come before God, to stand before Him aright in judgment. That's what this Old Testament sprinkling was doing. It was a purifying. That's what the blood of Christ does for us spiritually. And finally, and totally, the Spirit of God will do for us when He raises our bodies incorruptible. So that's why this is used here. It has reference to the resurrection of the body. It doesn't have reference to vicarious baptism for dead folks by living people. Contrary to current Mormon practice and contrary to ancient heretical Marcionite practice. Paul wouldn't be using any kind of heretical practice to bolster his argument for the resurrection of the body. All right, the third thing being signified or sealed by the sacrament of baptism is, in fact, the admission of the baptized parties into the visible church. Look at Matthew 28:19 and 1 Corinthians 12:13.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
Yeah, so there's an admission of, there's in fact a holding forth of the promise. There's a solemn admission of baptized parties into the visible church, and thereby to all visible church privileges. Look at Ephesians 2:11-13.
Ephesians 2:11-13. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
If you've been admitted into the visible church, you have in fact been admitted to all visible church privileges. There is in fact then a visible tendering of the covenant of grace to you, whereby you can come and know and be assured that God will receive you again to mercy if you just use that sacrament aright. Don't then be put off, don't be turned aside, but press forward into that. We'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks when we talk about improving of your baptism, but there is an admission going on here. However, it's important that we understand that this supposes the party to have a right to these privileges going before. And it doesn't make them members of the visible church, but rather admits them solemnly thereunto. Look at Acts 8:37.
Acts 8:37. And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Yeah, why is he baptizing him? Is he baptizing him in order to make him a Christian? No, he's baptizing him because there's already reason to believe that he is, in fact, taken into the promise of God, that he, in fact, is taken into the covenant of grace, that God has held forth his promise to this man. Well, how do we know? In this case, we know from his reaction. Is baptizing then properly called christening or making a Christian? You know, here a lot of times you'll hear people refer to baptizing, particularly infant baptism, as a christening, by which they mean it makes you into Christian. We avoid that term. Christening is not a good term. You're not baptizing infants in order to make them Christians. You're baptizing infants because the infant the infants of believers, of either one or both parents being believers, as we'll see next time in the next question in the catechisms, those infants are in fact already taken into the covenant of grace. It's been taken, it's been tendered to them. The promises of God is held to them. If it's held out to them, there's an offer in view. They already have a right to that privilege. All they need to do is believe. It's been held forth to them. All that they need to do is exercise true and saving faith in response to that. But the promise has gone before them. It's not making them Christians. It's, in fact, taking them in and nurturing them in the family of God, visible. And next time we'll see there are benefits to that. Even if you're an unbeliever, if you turn out to be a pagan, there are benefits that will accrue to you simply by virtue of that connection. So there is a blessing. The fact is, then, we shouldn't think of it as not only as not a christening, a making of a Christian, but we ought not look at it as the point at which someone becomes a member of the church. You're a member of the church by virtue of belief in Christ. You're a member of the church by reason of faith. What baptism is it is a sacrament of initiation into the visible church. And there's a difference here. So we need to be very, very careful. You know, we don't think that there is an absolute necessity in baptism, contrary to, for example, Romanism. We don't hold to an absolute necessity. We hold to a hypothetical necessity with respect to baptism. That is, when it can be lawfully had, it should be. We should avail ourselves of it. But it's not so necessary that if you don't have it, you're going to end up in limbus infantum or some other horrible place if you were to die as a child apart from being baptized or even as an adult. You know, if you died without baptism, you're not really going to be able to get beyond something akin to limbo. So we need to be careful again. It's admission of the baptized parties into the visible church, to visible church privilege, to visible church promise. There ought to be an exercise of faith. We ought to, in fact, be concerned that a reality prop set up, but don't confuse the two. All right, the third question, last question that we want to talk about. What are the consequences of that which is being signified and sealed in baptism? Very simply this. The consequence is that on account of this, we partake of such great and glorious benefits, engaging openly to be holy and only the Lord. So look at Romans 6, verse 4.
Romans 6:4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life.
Yeah, here is the only place where I think a dipper or immersionist might have a little bit of a pretext and why we don't entirely reject dipping. That is, it does, in a sense, signify perhaps a little better the idea of resurrection. Resurrection in Greek simply means standing up. And so coming up out of being dipped, that might, in fact, signify a little bit better this idea of resurrection. But that is the best case, I think, that a dipper can make. That said, again, I would point out that it's, again, contrary to ancient burial practices to think that they were putting them in a pit in the ground. Anyway, when we are baptized into Christ, we are, in fact, engaged to be openly we're engaged to be holy and only the Lord's. And when we say that, what we mean is this: we're engaged to be His, holy in all that we are, soul, spirit, and body. If we look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20.
1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Yeah, we're wholly His, that is, the whole of us. And there's an entirety. We owe all that we have to Him. There is, in fact, then, a due debt. If He's laid down His life for us, if He's given Himself for us, if He shed His blood on our behalf, if He, in fact, is the one who's bringing us to the Father, bringing us out of judgment and bringing us into eternal life, why, then we have an obligation wholly. And by holy we mean everything that is us, whether it's our spirit, our body, whatever we have that belongs to us in soul, spirit, or body, we're pledged. Baptism is a pledge. It is an insignia. Remember sacrament. Remember that word? It meant a military oath. We're engaging ourselves by oath. Now, beyond that, we're also engaging ourselves wholly in all that we have, whether gifts or graces or other worldly comforts. Look at 1 Chronicles 29:14.
1 Chronicles 29:14. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee.
Yeah, all that we have, not only all that we are, but all that we have, belong to Him. We ought to consecrate to His service and to His benefit and glory. All right. Beside being holy, His, we are to be His only. By that we mean in opposition to all of His rivals and competitors, every one of whom we profess to renounce in baptism. Look at Hosea 14:8.
Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard Him and observed Him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found.
We're engaged then to put away all idolatry, all turning aside from the right way. We're to put all of that aside and give ourselves wholly over to Christ, to God in Christ. We're to put aside all those rivals and competitors. And the rivals and competitors with God are, first of all, sin. Romans 6:6.
Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.
We shouldn't serve sin. We shouldn't serve Satan. Acts 26:18.
Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.
And the world is a rival or competitor with God. Look at John 17:14.
John 17:14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world.
John in his epistle calls it the world, the flesh, and the devil. The fact is that we are to be turned aside from all of these competitors. We're engaged to be the Lord's, we're engaged to be His holy in all that we are and all that we have. Everything about us should be turned to serve that. Baptism is, in fact, receiving of a pledge. And we're making a vow to God. Even in our infancy, if we're baptized as infants, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, but even in infant baptism, a pledge or an oath has been put upon you. And you have a responsibility. It would have been better for you never to have been brought into the promise and pledge and covenant of God outwardly than to resist that promise of God and to be turned aside. So next time, we want to address those to whom baptism comes particularly, unto whom it's to be administered and We'll get into some of the reasons why. And then we will finish up talking about baptism in the following week when we deal with the issue of improving a baptism, all of which constitutes the doctrine of baptism as a sacrament of the New Testament.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.